Genesis, chapter 6, and I'm going to talk about something tonight that I find very fascinating, and whether you find it fascinating or not, it's very important, and very few have really any understanding of this. So Genesis chapter 6, and this one of the reasons also why I thought this might be a good topic is the recent Noah movie that came out. I haven't seen the movie, and don't really have any desire to see it, but it's, you know, a big thing in the news now. And I read something, actually before it was even publicly released, I read something by a Baptist pastor who had seen the movie. And he was talking about how terrible it is and how unbiblical it is and so on and so forth. And he said, we really need to have some conservative Bible believers do a Noah movie. And I thought, well, I think probably they'd get it wrong too. So the book is better. So let's look at the book. So Genesis chapter 6 and beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them. All right, so let's stop there for a moment. So this chapter begins, and very few people, when they talk about Noah or the flood, very few people ever begin at the beginning here. But it begins, and it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them. Well, when was that? Well, of course, that was very soon after God created Adam and Eve. They began to have children, and their children had children, and so on and so forth. So although this is in Genesis chapter 6, you shouldn't think that, you know, this is hundreds or thousands of years or something after Genesis 1. This is very soon after God created Adam and Eve, this activity began to take place. All right, verse 2. That the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now, you can read commentaries, and you can get a number of interpretations of what this is talking about, where it says the sons of God married the daughters of men or had relationships with the daughters of men. And there's some say this is the sons of God is the godly line of Seth, and which is no such thing. So I'm not going to take time to try to go through all the theories tonight and dispel all the theories. But I'll just say, so the daughters of men is very simple, just human women. So what are the sons of God? Well, in the Old Testament, sons of God are angels. Look at the book of Job. You don't find the term son of God or sons of God often in the Old Testament, but when you do, you'll find it's angels. So a couple examples, Job chapter 1 and verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. So who are these sons of God that came to present themselves? It's angels. Look at chapter 38 in Job. Chapter 38 and verse 7. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. If we read the context here, you would see the context is creation. So when God created the heaven and the earth, the sons of God shouted for joy. Well, that can't be humans because there were no humans at that point, not even Adam and Eve. So it can't be humans, it's angels again. So, in the Old Testament, again, when you find sons of God, it's angels. Turn to Luke, chapter 3. Now, why would angels be called sons of God? The meaning of son of God or sons of God in the Bible, it has to do with a direct creation by God. So, of course, angels were directly created by God. They were not born like you and I were born, a male and a female having a relationship, and then here we are. But they were directly created by God. In Luke chapter 3, you have a fairly lengthy genealogy, and look at the last verse, verse 38. Which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. The only one in the Old Testament who's said to be a son of God is Adam. And why is that? Because he's the only one directly created by God. So that's why the angels are called sons of God. This is a different topic, but of course we are called sons of God. Why would that be? Well, because we are created by God. We're a new man. We're created in Christ Jesus. And so that's why we are sons of God. Okay, go back to Genesis chapter 6. So what you have in verse 2, it says, verse 1 and 2, soon after Adam and Eve were created, angels, and these would be the fallen angels, the rebellious angels, came down to earth, and they began to have relations with human women. Now, all kind of people may think all kinds of stuff at this point, but why? You know, some people think, well, that's not possible. You know, angels are womanly and have wings and so on and so forth. Well, not in the Bible. Every time in the Bible where you find an angel appearing and there's any description of the angel always looks like a man. Never looks like a woman. For just one of a number of examples we could look at if we had more time, was when Lot, the two came to the gate in Sodom where Lot was. And when you read through that chapter, it'll say two angels came, and then a couple verses later, it will refer to them as men, and then angels, and then men. And of course, when the men in Sodom saw these two angels, who did they think they were? What did they think they were? They thought they were men, and they wanted to have homosexual relations with them. So in the Bible, angels always are male. They're always men. And they don't have wings. And so, you know, all that stuff that you've heard and seen in all the paintings, and it's all nonsense. So, why would they do this? Why would these angels come to earth and have relations with human women? Turn back to chapter 3 in Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. And beginning in verse 14, and the Lord God said unto the serpent. So take note of who God is speaking to here. He's not speaking to Adam or Eve, or he's speaking to the serpent. Again in verse 14, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, we today have the completed word of God, and so we can read this verse, and we can understand, at least we ought to be able to understand a good deal of what is said here. But you have to keep in mind that when God spoke this to the serpent, none of the Bible had been written. And so he doesn't know all the stuff that we can know now. But what he does know from verse 15 in particular, is that after Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, God has a plan to bring forth the seed of the woman. And that seed of the woman, is going to defeat him. So if you were Satan, what would you want to do? You'd want to make sure that seed is never born. Well, how are you going to prevent that seed? And it's seed of the woman, how are you going to prevent that seed from being born? Well, if you can genetically corrupt the entire human race, then you've done that. All right, go back to Genesis 6, and we'll see this. Okay, Genesis chapter 6, and continue verse 3. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. I've many times heard people quote this verse or refer to this verse, and they'll use it in the sense that God has limited our lifespan to 120 years. That's why we don't live to be 200, 300 something. He's limited our lifespan to 120 years. This verse has nothing to do with that whatsoever. And also that's not true. First of all, very few people live to be 120 years old. But even more so, there are some who have lived longer than that. In my lifetime, I've read about a number of people who have lived to be 125, 130. There's a woman in France who lived to be 132, and so forth. So that's not true that it's limited to 120 years. It's unlikely that any of us will reach that, but it's possible some of us could even exceed that. God hasn't set any limit about that. You have to look, like every verse in the Bible, you have to look at it in its context. So verse 3, actually, we can spend a long time on that because there's a lot there, but we're not going to spend a long time. What he's saying in verse 3, my spirit shall not always strive with man. By the way, notice the word spirit there is not capitalized. Why is that? Why is it that my spirit shall not always strive with man? For that he also is flesh. The point is, he's contrasting man here, being flesh, with these sons of God in verse 2, who are not flesh, they're angels. And then when he says at the end of verse 3, yet his days shall be 120 years, he's talking about man's days. He is announcing that it will be 120 years before I destroy all flesh. So that's what he's talking about there. 120 years until the flood. Okay, verse 4. There were giants in the earth in those days. See, when there's a relationship, a sexual relationship between an angel and a human woman, that's the result of that are the giants. And we'll talk more about these giants in a moment. But when this verse says giants, it means giants. It's not a figure of speech for something or have some kind of spiritual meaning. There were giants in the earth in those days. Why? Because of this activity with the angels. And then notice in verse 4, it says, and also after that. And so we'll come back to that. Continue in verse 4. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. When most people, including most Christians, if you ask them about the flood, if you'd say, why did God send the flood? They would say, well, because man was very wicked. And this chapter says that, if we keep reading. But the world has always been wicked. Since Adam ate of that fruit, the world has always been wicked. And so why didn't God destroy? He promised he wouldn't send a flood again, but there's all kinds of ways he could destroy the earth. So why hasn't he repeatedly destroyed the earth again and again and again? And why, in fact, why did he even wait this long? Because it was wicked before this. Well, it's not just that the world was wicked in the sense of what we might think of today, lying and cheating and stealing and murdering and committing adultery and all of that. But specifically, the wickedness has to do with these giants. Because Satan's plan was to send these angels down to earth, have relations with human women, and to genetically corrupt the entire human race, such that it would come to the point where it was impossible for the seed of the woman to be born, because there would be no uncorrupted male or female on the earth anymore to give birth to that seed of the woman. So that was his plan. He was almost successful. He was right on the edge of succeeding with his plan. Continue in verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And keep in mind, when you read in verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that's in the context of the first four verses. That's not just out of the blue. So that's the wickedness he's talking about was explained in the first four verses. All right, again, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. That, of course, a lot of people struggle with that. How can God repent? And a lot of people say God can't repent. Well, this verse says he did repent. So how is that possible? Well, repent does not mean to confess your sin. Repent in the Bible, the word repent, repented, repentance, it simply means to change your mind. And you have to look in a context and see, change your mind about what? When it's talking about man repenting, then it is talking about changing your mind about sin. But with God, it has nothing to do with, of course, with God committing sin. It's God is changing his mind. And why is he changing his mind? Because of the first four verses that we read. Because of that wickedness. And so it grieved him at his heart. And you can see that as you go on to the next verse. If you read verse 6 and you think, well, why did the Lord repent? Verse 7, and the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. And then notice verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, why, with all this, the whole earth being in this wickedness, why would Noah find grace? Verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. When verse 9 says that Noah was perfect in his generations, that's not saying that Noah never sinned, that he was perfect in the sense that he never sinned. Noah sinned. Everybody has sinned. What that's saying is he's genetically pure. The word, you know, you think, we just read in Luke chapter 3, there's a genealogy of Jesus Christ. It's talking about this one generated that one, and that one generated that one, and so on and so forth. It has, generation has to do with birth and reproduction. And when it says Noah was perfect in his generations, it's saying he was genetically uncorrupted. He and the others who entered into the ark had not been involved with this activity with these angels. They were not genetically polluted. And they were the only ones on earth. You know, you think, why did God destroy all of these people? Only of all the people on earth, and there were a good number of people on earth at that time, only 8. I mean, couldn't he have saved at least 20, 25? No. Because they were all genetically corrupted. A lot of people look at, if they look at the Bible story of the flood, they think, well, God is a cruel, vicious, nasty God to just wipe out all these people like that and only save 8 people. All those people are ignorant. They're as ignorant as can be. They have no idea what's going on here. If God had not sent the flood at this time, it would not have been long after this, the seed of the woman could not have been born. And there'd be no Savior for you and I today. God waited until the very last moment, giving man an opportunity to repent. And at the very last moment, he had to step in and destroy all of that genetic corruption on the earth. And then he kept, there's only 8 who were not corrupted genetically. So he puts them in an ark. And after the flood, he starts all over again with those 8. Now, as I pointed out, well, let me first do this. You know, when you teach the things like I'm teaching tonight about these angels coming and having relations with human women, and there were giants born and all that stuff, you know, a lot of people are going to think, oh my goodness, what kind of a la-la land is that kook living in? You know, angels and, you know, giants. Well, the reason that people think that, maybe even some of you think like that, is because you think, I've never seen an angel. I've never seen a giant. Those kind of things don't exist. Well, no, I've never seen them either. They don't exist today. They're not on earth today. But there's no one who believes that the world today is like the world 3,000, 4,000, or if you believe the evolutionists, you know, several million years ago. Nobody believes it was then like it is now. The evolutionists, they have, of course, all kinds of different theories, but you know, they have this idea that at that time the world was full of half men, half fish, you know, moving around, all these weird creatures and all that kind of stuff. Well, you don't see that today. That certainly isn't what the world's like today. Or, you know, or they were all cavemen living in caves with a club in one hand and dragging their woman with the other. And, you know, you don't see that today. Not too much, anyway. So, nobody believes that the world back then was just like the world today. Everybody believes it was different. So just because you have never seen these things in Genesis chapter 6, that doesn't mean it's not real. It doesn't mean it didn't happen. And the fact that it's in the Word of God means it did happen. Now, turn to 2 Peter. And if you still think, you know, that sounds really kooky to me, well, I'll take my stand with Peter, among others. So look at 2 Peter chapter 2, and beginning in verse 4. He says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned..." All right, so here he speaks about some angels that sinned. So who are these angels, and when did they sin, and what kind of sin? "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." All right, notice he speaks of these angels that sinned in the context of the days of Noah. So if you're studying this and you think, well, who are these angels? When did they sin? What did they do? So on and so forth. Well, you can see this took place during the time of Noah. So then you have to go back and study, well, what took place in the time of Noah? And you'll read the verses that we read tonight in Genesis 6. Verse 6, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that are after, those that after should live ungodly." So let me also point out that Sodom and Gomorrah is mentioned in this context. And what is Sodom and Gomorrah known for? As far as what sort of sin is Sodom and Gomorrah known for? It's, you know, homosexuality, sexual sin. Okay, then look at the book of Jude. And again, if you think this is kooky, I'll take my stand with Jude and just ignore what you think. Jude, the book of Jude, and beginning in verse 6. "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation." All right, so here are some angels that were somewhere, and they left that place. They left their habitation. So what's that talking about? Again, he in verse 6, "He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." And then notice verse 7. "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal life." Now that gives us a little more information about these angels. What sort of sin did they commit? They committed a sin like Sodom and Gomorrah. They committed fornication. They went after strange flesh. So Peter and Jude, I believe, clearly confirm what I was saying about Genesis chapter 6. That's exactly what Genesis chapter 6 is talking about. All right, now, when people talk about, or even if you struggle with, you know, boy, that seems like a little bit of an overreaction by God. And I, you know, some people, I've even heard preachers speak of God as like he just suddenly kind of, you know, flipped out. And, you know, I'm going to just, you know, wipe everybody out. Thank God that he did that. Because had he not done that, we would have no Savior today. He had to do that at that time if there was going to be any salvation. Now, I pointed out in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 4, it says there are giants in the earth in those days and also after that. So after the flood, Satan didn't totally give up on that plan, so he was going to make another attempt. And he was, I'm sure, emboldened by the fact that God promised Noah that he would not do this again, that he would not destroy the world with a flood. And so Satan thought, well, my plan almost succeeded until you wiped it out with a flood, but now that you said you're not going to do that again, I'm going to give it another try. I think I can do it this time. And so the same thing happened. Angels again came down to earth, and giants were born. And God did not send a flood. God had a different way of dealing with them this time. Who's the most famous giant in the Bible? Goliath. Everybody knows about Goliath. But there are many more. Turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 13. And when Satan made his second attempt to prevent the seed of the woman in this way, God, as I said, did not send a flood again, but God, in this case, used the nation of Israel to destroy those giants. Numbers chapter 13, and beginning in verse 31. And this is where the spies, the Israelite spies, go into the land to spy it out. And we're just going to pick it up in chapter 13, verse 31. But the men that went up with him said, "We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of a great stature." That's not some figure of speech. That means they were of a great stature. Verse 33, "And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." This is not just some figure of speech. When they went, in a moment we're going to talk a little bit about how big these giants were, but at the moment I'll just say they were a giant. And when they went into that land, they mean what they say here. There were giants in that land, and we felt like grasshoppers, and I know they viewed us as like grasshoppers. Satan knows by this point, Satan knows a number of things. He knows that, of course, by this time you've got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, so on and so forth. God knows, or Satan knows, that God has a plan for this land. And so he fills this land with these giants. He has these angels come down, fills this land with these giants. And when the spies go in, they're fearful to go into that land for that reason. Turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 2. Deuteronomy chapter 2, and beginning in verse 9. "And the Lord said unto me, Distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar unto the children of Lot for a possession. The Emims dwelt therein in times past, a people great and many, and tall as the Anakims." What do we know about the Anakims? We just read about them in Numbers. They're giants. So here you have the Emims are as tall as the Anakims. Verse 11, "which also were accounted giants as the Anakims. But the Moabites call them Emims." We could read many more verses, but time is moving on. Another passage in the Bible where many times people read them and they think, God is just a cruel, vicious, nasty God. Just a barbaric, savage God. Bill Maher said that recently on a number of occasions, and others do too. They're absolutely ignorant. They have no clue what they're speaking about. When you read carefully the instructions that God gave to Joshua before he entered into the land, and then you see what Joshua did when he entered into the land, you will see God will say, go to this place and utterly destroy these people. Men, women, children, animals, burn down the buildings, utterly destroy that place. And then he'll say, and then go to this place and take possession of it, but do not utterly destroy the people. And so, a number of years ago, I read that and think, why would you just wipe that place out completely and then say, but you know, go to that and take the land because it's your land, but don't harm the people? Well, what I found as I studied that is that there are giants here. And do you remember when those spies went into Israel? We just read that they said there are giants in the land, but what else? Do you remember that they had fruit that was humongous, like they had never seen anything like that before? So I don't understand all of this, but that genetic that giant gene, those giant genes, went beyond just humans and caused others, animals, plants, so forth, also to be gigantic. And so when there are giants in this land, he says, utterly wipe them out. And then you look at this place where God said, take the land, take possession, but don't utterly wipe them out. And you can't find any record in the Bible, any evidence that they're giants. So we read tonight just a couple verses about the Anakims and the Emims. So as you go through the verses, you can just keep a list and say, okay, Anakims are giants, Emims are giants, Moabites are not, and so on and so forth. You can keep a list of these and then compare that, and you'll see why God did what he did. It's not because he's some savage, vicious kind of God. It's because, like in the days of the flood, if God had not sent Joshua and the children of Israel in to destroy those giants, we would have no Savior today. All right, our time is almost up, but I want to just a couple verses before we conclude. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, and beginning in verse 36. But of that day and hour, and of course he's speaking about the second coming of Christ, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And so you want to understand something about the second coming of Christ. Well, here's a piece of information. At that time, it will be as the days of Noah. Well, what was it like in the days of Noah? That's what we've been talking about all evening. So this is going to happen again. It's not happening now, but it will happen again before the second coming of Christ, that angels will come down, have these relations with human women, and giants will be born. Then verse 38, for as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. That phrase, marrying and given in marriage, that has to do with what we've been reading and talking about in Genesis chapter 6. All right, last verse, and then we'll stop. Turn to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. And as you're turning there, for sake of time, I will tell you, of course, at that time, the Antichrist is going to be on earth, and he's going to be ruling in Israel. And there are going to be 10 kings. They're talked about as 10 toes, 10 horns, so forth. There are going to be 10 kings who are going to align themselves with the Antichrist, and their goal is to wipe the nation of Israel off the earth. Those 10 kings are giants. Okay, Daniel chapter 2, And let's pick it up in verse 40. Daniel chapter 2, verse 40. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. Now, if we had more time tonight, we could have read a number of other verses about those giants, and we would have found that iron is associated with those giants. And by the way, I forgot to mention something. If you look at Goliath and Og, one of the giant kings and so forth, what it says about them, there are different opinions about what a cubit is, how long a cubit is. And it can be a bit complicated because the measurement of the cubit was used in all around that part of the world, not only in Israel but in surrounding nations. And it wasn't the same from place to place. So most commonly, when I've seen commentators, they usually say a cubit is 18 inches, a foot and a half. I don't think that's right. I think they're using one of the pagan nations for that measurement. And I can't prove this, but I tried to study it and research it a bit, and I think a cubit in the Bible is more like 24 inches, 2 feet. Og, it says, if I remember correctly, his bed was 18 feet long and 8 feet wide. I think it was 8 feet. 18 feet long, and I think it was 8 feet wide. And so when we talk giant, we're not talking about some 7'2" guy in the NBA. We're talking about way beyond that. You have never seen a giant. I have never seen a giant. So that's the kind of thing we're talking about. All right, again, verse 40. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. Again, iron associated with giants. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part, and so that the toes, the 10 toes represent those 10 kings, part of potter's clay and part of iron. Clay in the Bible is associated with humans, with humanity. Iron with the giants. The kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. What's that talking about? That's what we've been talking about all night. There's going to be iron, those giants, mixed with clay, humans, human women. They shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. But they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the time tonight to gather together and rejoice in the salvation that we have through our Lord Jesus Christ, and to study some of these passages that Bible critics often use to blaspheme the name of God. And I pray that instead of causing us to blaspheme the name of God, that having an understanding of these passages would cause us to rejoice that God took the action necessary so that we can sit here this evening and have a Savior who died on the cross for our sins. And we thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.